As you heard from Elliot, and as we've been making it apparent, we're starting a new series in the book of Mark. I wanted to give a bit of an intro to the Gospel of Mark. This is something that Pastor Rob would do very often, and he was also very good at. I will not be as good as him, but I will try to make it clear enough for us as we go into this sermon. Before I even get into the background of the book, I want us to keep a few things in mind. The first is this. We should be excited. We're back in the Gospels. It's an exciting time. It's something that we should look forward to. It's something that we should hold fast to. Some of us may think that it's not too long ago that we went through Luke, and we're already back in the Gospel, and we're already back going through this. That could be the narrative. Another Gospel, another book that we're going through. There's so many books in the Bible, and yet we've chosen to go back to the Gospel. I don't want any one of us in here to feel as if we can go through the Gospel too much, or if you can hear it enough. We can't. This is the fundamental backbone and account for one of the most monumental moments in all of history. Jesus' birth, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. The reason why we're sitting here this morning, the reason why we are reconciled to God, the reason for man looking forward to death and not running away from it, the reason for why we are still here on this earth, and the reason for hope is because of the Gospels. Don't lose sight of that. I pray that not one of us takes for granted or thinks they've learned all they need to from any book in the Bible, but let alone the Gospels. If you think that you don't need to read the Gospels anymore because you have enough, I'd ask you to talk to one of us and we'll put you straight because you haven't. There's basic necessities in here and basic truths of the Bible that we need to be reminded of. So for these reasons, be excited. Be excited to be back in the Gospel. Be excited to be in the book of Mark this morning. We get to yet again hear the marvelous words spoken of our Savior. Second, I'm going to walk us through an introduction and background of this Gospel in just a few moments. But I would ask that as we listen to this information, as we take it in, that we place the that we don't place the context in our specific time period. I find myself doing that too often. I find others doing that too often. We say the book of Mark was written for 2022. It wasn't. Are there things applicable from the book of Mark today? Absolutely. Are there truths of the book of Mark that apply today? Absolutely. But was it written for you specifically? No, it was not. It was written for Christians in a little less than 2,000 years ago who were being persecuted. Focus more on putting yourself back there than trying to bring this narrative forward. Understand the Bible as a story. I was talking with Ashley a couple nights ago, and she's working on walking through the Bible. And as you know, with a little one, it's kind of hard to sit down and dive in and to get every word that you want to out of it, because he's screaming, he's fussing, he's doing everything. So she's working on just listening to it, not diving in, not stopping, but just listening to the word. And she's explained to me the joys that she's had in that is seeing the Bible as a story. Seeing the Bible from Genesis and working her way through. Right? If we look at it as a story, it's being able to see God's creation brought to life in Genesis 1. And that story continued with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then to watch as Moses leads God's people out of Egypt and then into the wilderness. To see the Levitical laws be established and put into place and priests brought up. To see these things happen. Too often we just see it as I'm trying to gain as much out of it as I can. And I hope that is our feeling most of the time. But also understand that this is a story. This is man's history that is being relayed to us in the book of Mark. So keep those things in mind. Better appreciate the God's word, not just as something that you're trying to gain something from all the time, but as the story and the history of mankind. So with that, there's a couple consensuses about the book of Mark. First, the author is basically without question seen as John Mark, the failed companion of Paul who had withdrawn from Paul and Barnabas sometime in Pamphylia, and who Paul refused to bring with them again. We can see this as a failed mission by Mark. For whatever reason, we're not told, but he withdrew from this field. And so Paul said, nope, you're not coming with me again. Barnabas wanted him to come back to share with them in their ministry. And Paul said, nope, I'm not bringing Mark with me. And it seemed as if this consequently led to the splitting of Paul and Barnabas in the field together. Barnabas went off with Mark and took him out, and Paul went with Silas. Yet it seemed that this relationship with Paul would later be restored in some capacity. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Seems as if Mark, whatever blunder he had in his early ministry, in his early youth, was restored in some sense, and he became quite a useful asset to Paul. So Mark is someone who we can depend on. Mark also seems to have a close connection with Peter, almost as Peter being his spiritual father. For in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter refers to Mark as my son when he's addressing the church. And what came along with this closeness seemed to be a trust with writing down testimonies from Peter. Mark essentially serving as the pen to the apostle Peter's testimony of Christ. It seems pretty unanimous, although there's some discussion on whether or not these are all Peter's writings, but it seems consensus from the early church fathers that the book of Mark, the gospel according to Mark, is testimonies from Peter about his time with Christ. And that's why you see a pace as well going through the book of Mark, is this is what Mark remembers from his time with Peter. And it's also a thing in church history that almost certainly that Peter gave his stamp of approval for the gospel. He signed off on everything that was in here. So the second consensus, if we understand who the author is, it's Mark with maybe Peter's stamp of approval. The second consensus of the book is that the audience is those Christians who are being persecuted in Rome under the rule of Nero. Most likely somewhere around 65 AD. Some early church fathers think earlier, some think a little bit later, but most of them think around 65 AD that this book would have been written and who he was addressing it to. And it seems almost certain that this gospel had to be laid out to the Gentiles and rather than the Jew, as it was written in Greek, as was Paul's epistle to the Romans. So it's just a far more universal language that Mark penned this book with than anything else. And so that adds to the narrative that this was two Christians, two Gentiles in a specific time. But again, Mark was writing to those who faced persecution due to Nero's unstable rule as leader, and for his deception of convincing Rome that the Christians were to blame for a massive fire that arose in Rome. When in fact it was Nero who broke out this fire that led to destruction of the city, a destruction that's never been seen before in that time. And instead of owning up to it, instead of admitting that it was him, Nero thought best to say, well, some people are already on edge about the Christians. Some people are already wondering about the Christians. Why not just add a little bit more flame to that fire and let's just say that they were the cause of it. These who believe in the name of Jesus. These who speak of the name of Jesus. Let's let them be it. And guess what? Rome believed Nero. Even though he was to blame for the fire, as a result, Christians were tormented in gruesome ways. It is mentioned by commentators that they were thrown into arenas with lions to be killed, and mainly just for sport, to watch them as they flee, to watch them as they scurry away as these lions chase them. It's said that they were set aflame and posted in the courtyard to illuminate the fields, almost as a nice decorative piece out in the field, these Christians who are burning alive. They would be clothed in the skins of wild animals, only to have dogs be let loose on them. And these dogs, mistaking them for wild animals, would eventually kill them, maul them, and eat them alive. This is the consequences that came from Nero's actions and for the blaming of these Christians for this fire. This was the state that they were in. You can imagine then, as those who are being persecuted, one can understand why those who are claiming Jesus as their Lord and Savior were in need of a reminder. We're needed of encouragement of whose they were. If we're being persecuted daily, if we're being thrown to lions, if we're being lit aflame, and we're sitting in the background saying, this is because I believe in the name of Jesus, you can imagine the uneasiness of believers, of Christians in that time. Why do I bear the name of Christ? What am I doing this for? And Mark's writing this letter, this book, to share with him, this is why. This is what we believe in. And so verse 1 is as far as I'm going to go today. I wish I could spend an hour and a half diving this out, but I want another thing to be clear as I go into verse 1. Most of these things that we're going to hear in verse 1, I hope we already know. I hope that these are just a reminder. Today you're not going to leave with anything new. You're not going to leave with anything profound. And yet I don't think that's always the necessity of the Bible, that we leave with something new and profound. I think sometimes we leave the Bible with reminders because guess what? Throughout the week we forget. We forget whose we are. We forget what we're called to do. We forget what was done for us. And so today is a reminder from Mark to these Christians, but it applies to us as well. So verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As far as we're going to go. And what a way for Mark to start off this book. I want us to understand the pace of this book. We're not going through Matthew, where there's time given to a genealogy and the birth of Christ and background. That's not the case here. We're not going through Luke, where we start out with a dedication to Theophilus and then start shifting to births being foretold and then go into Jesus' ministry and go into... That's not the case here. Mark goes at a pace. It's fast. It's so fast that a word is constantly used throughout this gospel that is used more than the other three gospels combined. And that's immediately. Or in the Greek, translating to uthos, meaning immediately or straight away. Right after this happened, right after this happened, right after this happened. That's what you're going to hear again and again in the Gospel of Mark. Christ did this miracle, and then immediately. Christ healed this person, then immediately. It's used again and again in the Gospel of Mark. There's a pace to it. He focused far more on the events that happened in Jesus' ministry rather than the dialogue. And so why do I give this information on the pace and how fast it goes? Because I think it's crucial to understand the pace and the intent that the writer was writing. He's not Matthew. He's not Luke. He's not John. He's Mark. He's writing this at a specific pace, for a specific reason, for specific people, at a specific time. And so Mark moves with pace. It moves quickly. Remember that Mark is writing to those persecuted Christians under the rule of Nero. He's trying to remind them who Christ is, through his ministries, through his healings, through everything. Culminating in chapter 8, and we'll get there. Thus, again, they need a reminder. They need a reminder on these circumstances. This is why Mark starts with a direct statement reminding these Christians about the good news that is found alone in Jesus Christ. So let's unpack this. The beginning of the gospel. Mark is speaking to Christians, those who should be aware of the gospel. There's a reason why he's not explaining it in depth, is because they should already know what the gospel is. As we should know what the gospel is. If I were to ask you today what the gospel is, I hope that you would have an answer for me. I hope that you wouldn't just look at me with a blank stare and say, I don't know. In the Greek, the gospel is used in a different way. It's euangelion, which is translated to good news or good tidings. This term refers to the arrival, the ascendancy, and the triumph of an emperor. Basically, it's not an unfamiliar topic to us, because even the secular world understands this concept. If you were to watch movies, if you were to read books, if you were to watch television, whatever the case may be, this idea of a main character who is destined to rescue a people isn't too far off from what we've seen in a lot of movies and read in a lot of books and seen in a lot of television. It's something that's very virtuous. You can imagine people in a field being slaves to a bad master. And they can't get away. They can't escape. And then this main character arrives and he ascends into power and he takes over and he triumphs. And these people who were enslaved are now free. We all know that concept. It's very clear to us in all of the secular world. We know it better because we know that as Jesus and what he did for our sins. But this idea of the gospel, euangelion, this arrival, this ascendancy, this triumph of an emperor, is the beginning of this gospel. It's the gospel message. It's the good news. Again, and as you're reading or as you're in the audience and you're hearing of this happen, you can imagine swelling with joy as the main character gets to the point when they're about to rescue and save everyone in there. And you're excited because they're about to be free. It's a great Savior is rescuing his people. Well, the use of this term euangelion has no better association than with that of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No person, fiction or nonfiction, is more deserving of good news proceeding than Jesus. This truth is so profound that Jesus, in examining his name and title, we may have better understanding surrounding his excellent nature. There's a title given to Jesus, there's a name given to Jesus here. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're going to look at three different parts in that name. We're going to look at Jesus, we're going to look at Christ, and we're going to look at the Son of God. Each one having a unique name, each one having a unique meaning to it. And when put together, you understand why he's given the name of Jesus, why he's given the title of Christ, and how he's the Son of God. So first, let us look at Jesus. This is the name assigned by God to Joseph, delivered by the angel in Matthew 1:21. Most of us know it, but you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. If it wasn't apparent from this verse what Jesus' name meant, it is a Greek form of the name Joshua, which in Hebrew is Yeshua, translated to Yahweh is salvation. The term Yahweh is used more than 6,800 times in the Old Testament, used in almost every book, excluding a few. And the first use and most recognizable use of Yahweh can be found in Exodus 3. Turn with me there to Exodus 3. We should be somewhat familiar with the term Yahweh as Pastor Rob went deep into it in Genesis and in other places in the Bible. But Exodus 3, 13 to 15 is where I think the most recognizable use of it is. Exodus 3. Verses 13 to 15. This is as Moses is meeting with God at the burning bush, and God is instructing on Moses on what to do next. Moses responds in verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I am who I am. That's how God says to describe himself. I am who I am. God's name to his people. A name that in Jewish traditions is utterly too wonderful and holy to say aloud. They had to come up with a new name. We should know what that name is because we were also told that name. It's Adonai. It was a more personable relationship. They thought that would be a little bit closer because the idea of coming forth and saying Yahweh was just far too great to say. Far too holy to say. This is the magnitude of the name of for God, Yahweh. Again, you can imagine at the burning bush, him just saying to Moses, I am who I am. I have no other explanation. I have no other need to explain myself. I am God. And so the name that is given to Joseph for this baby that would come, Jesus, or as it's translated, Yahweh, is salvation. This good news is established by the fact that we have a Savior. And his name is Jesus. He was sent, as we see in Matthew, to save his people from their sins. The sweet name of Jesus. One that as we hear it should have us bouncing with exuberance. Do any of you remember when you were first saved and you heard the name of Jesus? You understood what he did for you. You understood the price that he paid. And then as you went out, all you wanted to do was say the name of Jesus to anyone around. He's a sweet Savior. He's done so much for you. I love Jesus. It's a sweet name. Has a lot of meaning to it. And Jesus is the first part of the name of whom this gospel is associated with. The Savior. Mark's reminding them, remember who your Savior is. Remember the name of Jesus. He's sweet. But not just Jesus as a Savior. Jesus isn't just sweet. No, secondly, Mark brings forward Christ. Less of a name, more of a title. But it is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. I'm going to read a few verses here. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Isaiah 11:1-5. They shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Acts 2:33-36, part of what Davis read for us this morning. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And lastly, but not by any means least, Malachi 3:1. Many Jews would perk up when they hear this verse. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's a sweet verse to Jews. sweet verse from Malachi, that they would be aware of the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. This is still what they're hoping for. They're still awaiting this Messiah. They're still waiting on the promises of Malachi 3:1. We're not. We understand that Christ has come, that he's currently reigning, that he's anointed to God to sit at the right hand until he makes Christ's enemies his footstool. Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, he has come. A title given to one in whose name those will delight in. Christ. A name that when read through the Old Testament should give us excitement as we know what's to come in the Gospels. As we read through the Old Testament of the promises of a coming Messiah, it should make us excited when we reach the Gospels and we understand here he is. He's arrived. It's a sweet name, Jesus. It's a promised name, Christ. So we have a basic understanding of those two. I'm not going in depth on anything because I think this is just a reminder from Mark. I believe this is a reminder to the Christians that he's talking to. So basic understanding of those two, Jesus and Christ. Lastly comes this term, Son of God. To me, a name for Jesus that when I hear, I can do nothing but be humbled. I love the term Son of God. It's the sweetest name to me. It's the most powerful name to me. It holds the most weight to me. A name that validates Jesus as Savior. A name that validates the fact that he's deserving of the title of Christ. Is the fact that he's the Son of God. Turn with me to Hebrews 1. For those who know me well, my wife, Davis, they know I have specific places in the Bible that are very sweet to me. And that I often go to in scripture, and that I'm sure you're all learning that I often go to in a pulpit Sunday. One of them being Job. I can't get enough of Job. I love Job. Everything is sweet to me about Job. But secondly is Hebrews 1. For to me here is witnessed all his excellencies and the supremacy of God that causes one awe, that causes one hope, and that helps understand the nature of Jesus. So Hebrews 1, beginning with verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he anointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings a firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with all the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, so like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? I love that section. I love that section. It's a time where we're able to see God at his fullest, to see Jesus at his fullest, to understand the truths of him, to understand the fact that Jesus, being called our Savior, our Messiah, King, for why? What purpose? Because he's a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is why Jesus is worthy. To not just hold the name of Jesus, to hold the name of Christ. Because why? Because he's the Son of God. When you understand who Christ is in this instance and bend the knee to the King of Kings, there's no greater feat for mankind than to understand this truth and to humble themselves to say, I am in need of a Savior. There's more that goes into that. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Matthew 27:54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, what? Truly, this was the Son of God. What then shall we say to these things in Romans 8? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? 1 John 4:9-10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Turn with me one more time to 1 John 5. Again, I'm beating this in because it's important to understand Jesus as the Son of God. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a great man. He didn't just do great miracles and wonders. But Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 5:6-12. And this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you think it's important that we understand that Jesus is the Son of God? It's shared with us multiple times. Just in that few verses alone, he wants to make it apparent that if you don't have the Son of God, if you are not admitting to the Son of God as yours, you don't have God. It's important. And you'll see as we go through Mark, we're going to see him lay out for us the works and miracles of Jesus. He will share with us parables. He's going to share with us teachings. All the things that Jesus bestowed upon man. And he will mark down Jesus' death, his resurrection, his promises fulfilled. For what purpose? What's the purpose of Mark doing that? So that we may all have the realization of Peter in chapter 8. Turn with me in Mark just over to chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, as Jesus is having a discussion with his disciples. And the disciples are going back and forth, and Jesus is asking the question of who do the people say that I am around you when they're going out? Who do they say that I am? Disciples have an answer. Mark 8:27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, what do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged him to tell no one about that. In Matthew's gospel, it shares that Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you know this truth this morning? As you hear Peter proclaim Jesus as the Christ, as you hear him proclaim that he's the Son of the living God, does your soul rejoice over that truth? Or does it just wash over you and you say, I already knew that. I know he's the Son of God. I know he's the Christ. I know his name's Jesus. My soul doesn't really rejoice. I would ask you why. Why are we not floored more often when we hear the name of Jesus, when we hear the name of Christ, when we understand him as the Son of God? Myself included, we continue to live a life that is not pleasing to the Lord. We continue to live a life that is trying to go out of his path that he set for us. And we are his. We're doing this and we're his. There are many who don't know the name of Christ. There are many who don't know the sweet taste of Jesus coming off your lips. These are the ones that we need to worry about. We can't have another day pass where we don't submit our lives to him. I think too often we think, I'm in pretty good health, so I don't really need to pray about my own health or people around me or that kind of stuff. If someone has an illness, then yeah, I'll pray for them. If someone's going through cancer, then yeah, I'll pray for them. But our next moment isn't granted to any of us. We're not promised 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. We're given the exact time by God. The exact day, the exact moment, the exact second is planned out by God in his foreknowledge. We've been given the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What better news could we hear? And what better news could we share? It's exciting. I'm excited. I'm excited to be back in the Gospels. I'm excited to be back in Mark. Davis and I were talking on the phone, and he had mentioned how the Gospels just feel like they're home. And I had mentioned to him that Mark's my least favorite Gospel. But that shouldn't be my heart. As we get into the Gospels, as we get into any one of them, we should rejoice over the fact that we're home. We get to understand Jesus' ministry. We get to understand what our Savior did, how he came for the sick, how he bore the weight of our sins on a cross, how he died, how he was raised again, how he witnessed, how he commissioned us to go out and share this good news. We're home in the Gospels. I pray and I hope that those words that Davis aided me with would aid you as well, and that we would be excited to be in the Gospels, that we would feel at home to be in the Gospels. I'm going to end this morning with turning us to another sermon. Turn to Acts 2. It's what Davis read for us this morning, and usually I don't like to read the same thing over again. But I want to hear it this morning with renewed ears and let it seep in. as we understand the sweetness of Jesus, as we understand the role and the Messiah of Christ, as we understand how he is the Son of God, how he is the exact imprint of God's nature, how he upholds the universe by the power of his word. Now, as we come to Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, I hope that it has more meaning to us. I hope that it has more joy to us. But again, Acts chapter 2, 14 to the end. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I hope this is our testimony, and that when we hear this, we're rejuvenated. We say, I can speak with those 3,000 souls. I receive this word. I know my Lord. I know Christ. Let's pray as we come again to praise our God.